Brian. That was great. Before we begin the service, I'd like to have Pastor Jose come up because so we can pray for him. Jose is going back down to El Salvador for a month tomorrow, and his father's about to die, and he has some other things to take care of, and he's also just looking to see what kind of ministries the Lord might raise up there, and praying that if there's a response to his teaching, that he can get some get a church going down there and nurse it along and get it going. And so he's going to be gone for a month, and I want you to remember him during this time and really hold him up in prayer. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jose as he's just faithfully served you and been so involved in our church here and will continue to be. And yet, Lord, you've called him now to go back to that little village where he's the only one that came out of it that's really serving you and walking with you. And yet, by faith, he's stepping out and returning to his old home just to see what you're going to do. Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide him every step of the way, Lord. That you would bless him, that God, you would give him an opportunity to minister to his father, to just make sure that his dad knows where he's going when he dies. Lord, we pray that you would give him words to speak as he shares your love with the people there in his village. Lord, if it's your will, that you would raise up a church there, and a center from which evangelism can go, that you would give Jose wisdom as he chooses someone to head that effort up, if you get it going. And so, Lord, we just hold him up to you. We pray for those people in that country and ask God that this month you would do a powerful work down there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Right, thanks. This week, we're getting into the book of Exodus now on Wednesday nights as we go through the Bible. This Wednesday, I'm also, at the end of the service, going to take a few minutes to just do kind of a State of the Union address to the church. I've been here about 5 months and just want to kind of let you know what's going on and the vision and the plans that we have and certain choices that we may be making that I want to talk to you about. And so if this is your church, I'd encourage you to try to come out Wednesday night. Don't miss anything really important for it, you know, like if you have tickets to an Angel game or something. But I'll have them keep the tape going after the Bible study so you can find out what it was. It's nothing, I'm not quitting or anything, so don't get all excited. It's just, you know, I felt like we want to be able to just kind of share with you how things are going and what we see happening and what we see God wanting to do in our church. So that'll be this Wednesday after the study. During the study Wednesday, we will be going through the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. The story of, it finds the children of Israel in captivity, and then it moves to the point where God raises up Moses, his whole story, and leading the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, towards the promised land that God has chosen. And so it's an exciting passage of scripture. I'm looking forward to it. I've been enjoying studying it. This morning, we're going to be looking in chapter 2 of Exodus, towards the end of the chapter. A little bit of background. You know, if you've been following along in our studies, that in Genesis, God brought the children of Israel, basically Joseph's relatives, Jacob's descendants, brought them to Egypt. And that was a good thing. Egypt was a good place for them to be because there was a famine in the land. And we see that because of Joseph, as important as he was, all of his relatives were in a great position. They were given, you know, great place to live. They were given transportation. They were really taken care of. They all had jobs. There were no jobs anywhere else in the whole area, but there were there and they got them. And so they survived the famine because of that. But as we come to Exodus, a few hundred years have passed by. And those original 75 or so people have multiplied. And the children of Israel now number at least 2 million, maybe as high as 3 million, some estimates would place it. And now they're all still working in the land of Egypt. They're working basically for the government. The situation had become, because of what had originally happened, it became a situation where everyone worked for the government. The government ended up owning all the land, and they owned all the cattle and everything else. And so the people it became more and more like slavery, really. It's like the old song, I owe my soul to the company store, where, you know, you have that job, that's the only job you have, that's what's going to have to provide for you. You get yourself in debt, and so you may hate your job, but you can't leave it. You're stuck there. You're almost like a slave. They were in that kind of a situation. The working conditions are described here in the first couple of chapters as getting worse and worse, because as God blessed the children of Israel and as they multiplied, the pharaohs, over a period of time, there were pharaohs who came up who just didn't even remember Joseph anymore at all, didn't appreciate what he had done for the country, and began to despise the children of Israel, began to hate them. And as they worked hard and they multiplied, the pharaohs started saying, hey, wait a minute. These people are getting too strong. These people are a threat to our national security. And so let's beat them down, take advantage of them, attack them in every way that we can, cause them to work harder and get paid less so that they'll never even have the strength to rise up and try to rebel against the government, against the Pharaoh. And so life for them had just become miserable. And it describes their groanings as they were just going, oh, I hate this. Now, for us, you think, I don't know, I've never been in that situation. But maybe you have. And we're going to talk a little bit about work, because that's what they were doing. It was job problems, basically. Now, some of you have worked in situations where you felt like, I don't really want to be here, but this is the way I have to pay my bills. And I've been here long enough that I can't go get an entry-level position somewhere else, but I'm hating this job. I don't know how to get out of it. They're taking advantage of me. They don't appreciate me. It seems like the harder I work, the more they punish me for it. My work is just miserable. This job is driving me crazy, and it feels hopeless. It just feels awful. And people are stabbing me in the back. They're taking advantage in every way. And we find ourselves, oh, work, work, work. Work has that connotation of something that feels like slavery. It just feels awful. We feel bad. They were in that kind of a situation. Now, you may say, come on, Dave, you're exaggerating a little bit. I mean, my work is really lousy, but I'm not a slave. It's not like I'm a prisoner. I could always leave. Well, I read this thing the other day that had 10 ways in which work is actually worse than prison. And two of them I can't share with you, but I'll share the other eight, okay? The first one, they said, in prison, you have an 8x10 cell. At work, you have a 6x9 cubicle. Secondly, in prison, they give you 3 meals a day for free. At work, they give you a break for 1 meal and you have to pay for it yourself. In prison, you get time off for good behavior. At work, for good behavior, they reward you by giving you more work. In prison, you have guards who unlock and lock the doors for you. At work, you have to use a card key so you can unlock and lock the doors yourself. In prison, you play games and watch TV. At work, you'll get fired for playing games and watching TV. In prison, you have your own toilet. At work, you have to share. In prison, your friends and relatives can come and visit you. At work, you're not even allowed to talk to your friends and relatives. And finally, number 8, in prison, all expenses are paid. But at work, you work really hard and get paid, and then they take money away from you so that they can pay for prisoners to work. So am I making you feel worse about your jobs? Because that's what I'm trying to do. We're trying to relate to our daily grind, our ruts, and see the way the children of Israel felt. So it's not that great. Now, some of you may go, well, thank God I don't work. I'm unemployed. Well, that's a job in and of itself. Your job is looking for work. That's really tough. You may say, I don't work. I'm going to school. School is work. Plenty of work, believe me. You may say, oh, well, I don't have a job. I'm a stay-at-home mom. Ask the stay-at-home moms if that's work. That's definitely work. We're all kind of in that situation. I was thinking the other day, though, why I'm just tired. I feel like I'm overworked. And I figured some things, and I'll share them with you. I'm tired and overworked. I did some math. There's 200 million people in this country, roughly, but 84 million of them are retired, and that leaves only 116 million people to do all the work. That still sounds like a lot, but 75 million of those are in school, leaving only 41 million to do the work. 22 million of those are employed by the federal government, which leaves only 19 million to do the work. There's 4 million in the armed forces, so that leaves 15 million to do the work. 14,800,000 of those work for state and city government. That leaves only 200,000 to do all the work. 188,000 of those are in the hospital, so that leaves only 12,000 to do all the work. 11,998 are in prison. That leaves only two people to do the work, me and you. And you're sitting there while I'm working. No wonder I'm tired. But if you're a boss, I did some other calculations too. Somebody comes to you and wants a day off. As a boss, here's what you say. Okay, let's see what you're asking for. There are 365 days a year available for work. 52 weeks a year in which you already get 2 days off per week, which leaves only 261 days available for work. Since you spend 16 hours each day away from work, you've used up 170 days, leaving 91 days available for work. You spend 30 minutes a day on a coffee break. That accounts for 23 days each year, leaving only 68 days available for work. With 1 hour for lunch period each day, you use up another 46 days, leaving only 22 days available for work. You normally spend 2 days a year for sick leave, and that leaves you 20 days available for work. We're off for 5 holidays each year, so your available working time is down to only 15 days. We generously give you 2 weeks off for vacation per year. This leaves only 1 day available for work, and you want that day off? But when all is said and done, we can laugh about it. The fact is, it's pretty easy for our life to deteriorate into a rut. It's pretty easy to lose our hope. And to as we suffer through the regimen, as we struggle with the lot that is ours in life, as we deal with the conflicts and the struggles that surround us, sometimes it's easy on a Sunday to talk about work. Monday you have to go to work and just go, oh, it wears me out. There are difficulties. There are some things, though, that God shares with the children of Israel in response to their groanings at their work, that I think these things can be really encouraging to us as we face our days. Oh, maybe our days aren't quite like theirs, but in a lot of ways they are. They were tough from working that hard, and yet they were groaning because of the pain. The Bible says that earth is groaning. It's wearing out. And then it says that we ourselves groan as well. Well, here they were groaning, and let's look in chapter 2 of Exodus, beginning with verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage." See, they got a new king and they thought, well, maybe things are going to get better. It didn't. "They groaned because of the bondage and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." And then look at verse 24 and 25. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged," or knew, "them." Four things that we see that we definitely know about God when the children of Israel were in the middle of their groanings. First of all, it tells us that God heard their groanings. And then it says he remembered his promises. And it says he looked at them, he could see them. And then finally, not only that, but he knows them. And those are things that if we take with us, if we will remind ourselves of these things, it'll make our groaning easier. It'll help us to deal with the struggles and the stresses and the strains that we deal with on a daily basis. So let's just look at them really quickly. First of all, the fact is, when they groaned, God heard them. That's such an encouragement to me that God heard groanings. We know that God hears our prayers, and it's important for us to recognize that, that when we pray, God will hear us. And there are certain things that we miss out on because we don't pray. But I love the fact that God hears even just groanings. That's what over in Romans 8, where it was talking about we groan. And then it says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. See, God is able to hear our groans and turn them into prayers. God is able to see the pain that we have, to hear that. And the word isn't just that he hears, it's that he listens, that he's paying attention. And our prayers don't have to be really fancy. They don't have to be very formal and well thought out and organized and worthy of being recorded in a book. I think sometimes some of the best prayers we ever pray are when we're at the end of our rope, we're in a situation, we're frustrated, we don't know where to go, we don't know what to do, we're wondering, where is God? And we just go, oh, and God says, I hear you. I know what you're saying. That's coming up to me. I'm listening. See, I know what it is to be in that kind of pain. Oh, yeah, you feel lonely? I know what it is to feel lonely. As I hung on the cross and I cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know what it's like to feel like God isn't there. And I'm listening to you now. I'm paying attention to you. My heart is touched by your heart just when you groan. I listen. God's always listening to us. It's not just that he hears what we say. You know how sometimes you're talking to someone and they're busy doing something else at the same time? And you go, are you listening to me at all? Oh, yeah, I know what you said. I can tell you your basic points. But when we need someone to really listen to us, we need them to set everything down and give our attention to them. And that's what this word is saying about God. That he hears, he's listening, he's paying attention to us. God is just doing that, and it's incredible. The Bible talks about over in Isaiah, it says that God actually hears us before we pray. Before we cry out to him, he hears. And that's an encouragement to me. You know how sound travels at a slower speed than light? So if you see lightning, you see the flash, and then based on how far you are away from the lightning, you can count off the seconds and you'll know how close, because later the thunder gets there. Because sound travels slower than light. Well, God is so close to us. Sometimes we would think that, boy, if God flashes, and we better count a long time and then finally we'll hear from him. Or we think that that's how slow our prayers are in getting to him. But the fact is, he is so close to us that he defies the laws of physics, and he can hear it before it's uttered. He can hear it before we see what's happening. God hears, and we need to know that. If he hears, if he's really listening to us, we know it must be because he cares. It must be because he's noticing us. And so it's a great comfort to say, you know, God says, I hear you. I'm listening to you. I'm paying attention to what it is that you're going through. Turn over to Psalm 145. There's a great passage here. In verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. He's that close. He's so close that he can hear you. He can understand what you're saying. He can understand what it is that you're struggling with. And that comforts me when I feel all alone. That comforts me when I feel frustrated and I feel like I'm not getting anywhere. I'm spinning my wheels. That when I go, oh, no, he hears. He's paying attention. James said, you have not because you ask not. We certainly need to pray more. That's certainly a given. I heard a story recently where a guy said he had a dream and he went to heaven. And he was taken to a room. An angel took him there and his name was on the door. And as he walked in the door, the room was just packed with presents, all wrapped beautifully. And he thought, wow, these were all my presents for coming to heaven. And the angel said, no, these are all presents that God had wrapped for you that he wanted to give you, but you didn't ask. You didn't cry out to him. You have not because you ask not. But we need to understand, and we will cry out a little more if we know he's listening, if we know he hears us. So whatever you face this week, remember, first of all, God hears you. Even your groanings, even the longings of your heart. He knows. He hears you. Goes on to say, though, that not only did God hear their groaning, but he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembers what he's promised. It's not that he forgot it. It seems that way. Sometimes it seems like, boy, all the God's promises, they must not apply to me. God must not want to bless me the way he says he wants to bless all of his other children. That's so untrue. That's so ridiculous to believe something that the devil is lying to you about and stating that. No, God doesn't ever forget what he's promised. And you may feel, you know, you may forget. Oh, there were times when you were new in the Lord and you began to feel that God was calling you to something special. You began to have this feeling that, wow, I think my life's going to amount to something. I think God's really going to use me. But some time has gone by, things haven't gone the way that you thought they would, and you've given up on your dreams, and you just feel like, okay, I'm just going to give up and I'm going to live my life going through the motions. If you've forgotten that time when you were so intimate with God, when you were so close to him, when you could hear him talking to you, when you knew how it felt to be close to God, well, God hasn't forgotten. Don't worry, he will never forget. Over in Isaiah, it says, can a mother with a nursing child forget her baby? And then he said, sometimes, but I'll never forget you. I will always remember you. What God promises, he's going to deliver. And it's important for us to remember when we're in the middle of some of the frustration of life to realize God hasn't forgotten you. Not only is he listening to you, but he remembers. He knows what he's going to do in your life, and he hasn't given up on you. He hasn't allowed your failure to cause him to not want to come through for you. We need to hang on to God's promises. For them, for the children of Israel, they were remembering the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and saying, yeah, God's going to bless us. And he still remembers that. But the Bible is full of promises to all of God's children. And they're promises that when we get frustrated and when we become overwhelmed, we need to look to those promises as well. We need to understand and realize God's going to deliver. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it. He's going to work all of this out. One of the passages that I like to read when I'm going through it and I'm kind of frustrated, when I want to see how God thinks about me, I look at Psalm 34. And you can turn over there. This is one that you can jot down. And someday when you just need a burst and a boost of God's promises, take a look at Psalm 34. David wrote this. It was when he was having a bad day at work. He ended up having to pretend like he was crazy to get away from Abimelech. And David was delivered, and he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. He goes on for the rest of the chapter to say similar things. Just, God's going to take care of you. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, which are in Christ Jesus. God remembers everything he's ever promised you. God's plans for you are way beyond what you could ever even imagine or dream of for yourself. And if he says he's going to do a work in you that's better than you could imagine, you can take that to the bank. God's not going to forget you. And those days when you feel all alone And those days when it seems like you're not getting anywhere, you're not going anywhere, life is a dead end, and you wonder if it's even worth continuing. Am I accomplishing anything at all? Does God even realize I'm here? God remembers. God knows how He's going to work things out for you. He wants to bless your life. And He remembers all of His promises, and He will keep every one of them. And that means I serve a God who says, hey, if I follow Him, I'm not going to want for anything. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is the Lord your shepherd? Then don't worry, He remembers His promises. And that's a beautiful thing. But not only does God hear our groanings and remember His promises, but it says that God looked upon the children of Israel. God sees. The word there doesn't just mean, okay, I looked and I saw. But what it means is to stare intently at, to study, to have your eyes glued to someone. And that's the way God's watching you. Pastor Chuck tells a story of when Chuck Jr.'s little boy, William, Chuck Jr.'s oldest, came home from Sunday school one day and said, Dad, is God watching me? And he said, well, why do you ask, William? He said, well, I was goofing around in Sunday school, and the teacher told me, William, God is watching you. And so he said, Dad, is God watching me? And Chuck Jr. said, yes, William, God is watching you, because He loves you so much that He can't take His eyes off of you. And that's how God's looking at us. He's not looking to bust us. He's not looking, hoping that we slip up so He can judge us and condemn us and make us feel really bad for what we're doing. That's not why He's watching us. He's not watching us in case we start to have too much fun so He can put an end to it. He's watching us because He loves us so much that He can't take His eyes off of us. He sees. And what you think no one else can see, He sees. We always tell Christians, boy, when you're at work, you should be the hardest workers there. It's such a bad testimony if you're telling everyone you're a Christian and then you're lazy. I know some people who won't even hire Christians anymore. They've been so frustrated. There's one friend of mine who owns a plating company. And he hired a Christian years ago to drive a truck for him to deliver parts. And he had a delivery way out in L.A. And they called and they said, the guy's not here yet. And he said, well, he's probably lost. He'll be there. They called him a little while later and said, yeah, we saw your truck. It drove by and we thought, oh, he must not have seen us. So we waited out there. He turned around. And he drove by again. And we were waving and yelling at him. And he just drove right past. And so he goes, oh, no. Well, finally, the guy came back with the truckload of parts. And he said, what'd you do? Why didn't you deliver the parts? He said, well, brother, he said, I got out there and I just felt like God was telling me not to go there. So I turned around and came back. Well, that's not the greatest testimony for a worker. It doesn't cause people to go, well, I'd like to buy into your faith. But at the same time, how often is it that when you do things right, sometimes they don't get noticed? Oh, we have these imaginations and we hear the stories, and sometimes it works out like it did for Joseph, where he worked really hard as a slave, he worked really hard as a prisoner, and he got promoted. But you may be working really hard and you're not getting promoted. In fact, other people who are kissing up to the boss, other people who are stabbing you in the back, other people who cut corners in every way and cheat and lie, they're getting promoted. And you're feeling like every day I go to work, I try to do what's right. I try to honor God in what I'm doing, but I don't think anyone even notices. And you think, I wonder if the boss even notices that I'm here before everyone else, that I stay after everyone else, that I work during part of my lunch hour, that these other guys are cutting corners and I'm not. I wonder if he sees. Well, whether your boss sees or not, God sees. God's looking at you. And if we do everything that we do as unto Him, then He'll be pleased with what we do if we do it right. And if He sees us mess up, He forgives us. It's a great deal. He's right with us, but He'll forgive us if we mess up. He knows that we're dust. He remembers that. But when He sees us do something right, He always sees it. We do something to bless someone else and they don't know. God sees. God knows. He's watching us. And when we're in the middle of the routine of the day, when we're in the rut, when we're going through things that we're doing because they just have to be done, it helps to know God sees. He's working. The nature of work. Well, it came from Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden before the fall, they didn't even have to work. They could just kick back. They walked with God in the garden. They ate fruit. They, you know, named animals and played with them. But what happened when man fell? God said, Adam, you and all your descendants now, they're going to have to make a living out of the sweat of their brow. And it's not going to be easy. And so work isn't work. Sometimes is great, but sometimes it's going to be difficult. It's a part of the fall, and we're living under that. But while we're in that influence, while we're knowing those effects, to realize that He's with us, that He's watching us, that He's looking at what we do in love, that He's looking at what we do with compassion, understanding how we feel, knowing what we're going through, and saying, I see. If He sees, that's enough. In fact, it's kind of cool because He says that when He sees things that no one else sees that you do, He's going to find ways to reward you openly for it. So God's actually looking, hoping to see you do something that no one appreciates so that He can reward you for it. He's looking. He sees what you're doing. And I don't think we should look at this as primarily a tactic to cause people to be afraid. That's not what God wants it to be. He doesn't want to tell students, look, if you cheat, remember God is watching you. No, He wants to tell us, look, whatever it is that you're going through, I'm watching you with love. I'm watching you, desiring to bless you, wanting to give to you all of those blessings that I have for you. God hears, He remembers, and He looks or He sees. And then finally it says that God acknowledged them. The King James, I think, says had respect for them. The word literally just means He looked and He stared. He studied. He was paying attention. And He knows them. He knows them. And so He's saying, I know you like the back of my hand. Remember, He said, not only can I hear you, not only do I remember, not only am I looking and seeing you, but I know you. I know what's going on. God knows so much more than we do. He knows what the future holds. He knows what we're going through. He knows how we feel. But He also knows what's going to happen tomorrow. With the children of Israel, here they are. They're groaning. They're miserable. They're hating life. They don't like their job. They would love to get out of it. They feel like it's endless. We've been doing this for a long time and there's no hope in sight. But God knew. Not only everything they were going through, He knew in the very next chapter. Moses, a burning bush. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, speaking to Moses out of that burning bush and saying, it's time you guys are going to leave Egypt. It's time your days of frustration are over. I'm about to do something radical. I'm going to fulfill the promises that I've been making to you from the very beginning. Oh, He knows. Well, what does it have to do with the fact that He knows? Well, for one thing, He knows how to put you in the place where you're supposed to be. He knows how to prepare you. Now, since He knows me better than I know myself, it's smart just to submit to Him because He loves me so much. If He knows me better than I know myself, He knows what I need. Let's think of the children of Israel. They're in Egypt, in slavery, working hard, being taken advantage of, miserable, awful job. It was ugly. Somebody had to do it, but they didn't want to, and they were tired, and they were groaning. But understand this, God had a plan for their life that was to take them out of Egypt and was going to deliver them to the promised land, to Canaan. Now, do you think for a moment that if their life had been just incredible hunky-dory in Egypt, that they would have left to go to Canaan to fight wars for years? No, there's no way. As it was, as miserable as they were in Egypt, as soon as they get a few miles out of town, they're complaining and saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Well, they could sit and look at the glory days. Oh, there was a time in Egypt when they had life easy. When because they were related to Joseph, they had all the best transportation. They had the prime location for work. They had all the food and clothes, everything they could possibly ask for. They had it. Boy, they had it made in Egypt. Do you think at that point, when Joseph was just dying, if somebody had said, okay, it's time to go back to Canaan, hey, there's no way. There's a famine there. We can't even eat there. We're being treated well here. This is great. Sometimes we will find ourselves in situations where we feel like, why am I in Egypt? Why am I so miserable? Why are things so tough? And I'll tell you, sometimes, always, God knows you better than you know yourself. But sometimes what it is that God knows that if he didn't let you go through what you're going through right now, that you would never pick up and move to where he wants you to go. Well, many of you have seen this happen in your lives. You're somewhere, you lose your job, you're losing your house, everything's gone, and so now all bets are off, and you start to go, okay, what do we do now? What does God want to do now? Being miserable has a way of making you flexible. And God needs for us to be flexible. Now, don't make him take you to that point. It's better to stay flexible. But the way we are, we're creatures of habit. And so we will get satisfied and settled into a lifestyle that's comfortable, that's non-threatening. And we'll just stay there. We're not looking for something else. Well, God, what else do you want to do in my life? Oh, nothing. I'm happy the way I am. Since God knows us so well, he will sometimes allow us to get to a point where everything around us is just misery. Where everything around us is just one big trial, where it seems like I'm so frustrated, I'm like banging my head against a wall. What happened? Did God leave? Is he gone? No, not at all. It's just that he knows you. He knows you so well that he knows what to do for you to take you to his promises fulfilled, to bring you to the point where he can do what he's always wanted to do in your life. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Ah, the children of Israel, can you imagine later as they're in the land, as they've conquered a huge amount of land and David's the king or then Solomon's the king and people are coming from all over the world to see this magnificent kingdom that God put together. Do you think they were even tempted at that point to say, you know, we should have stayed in Egypt? Are you kidding? So the misery sometimes, just a step, just a reminder, God knows you. He knows what's best for you. And what you're going through may just be the perfect setup. Joseph learned this. We've seen this as we've gone through Genesis. As he was sold into slavery, his brothers cruel to him, wanting him to die, acting like he was dead. Dad thinks he's dead. No one even knows he's off in Egypt. Sold into slavery, wrongly accused, thrown in prison. But he, when he was reunited with his brothers, said, you guys, you meant it all for evil. And believe me, it was evil. And it was miserable. But God had different plans. God meant it for good. He knew all along what he was going to do to work this out. And so it's okay. I'm not even worried about you. I'm not going to sit and moan and groan about, oh boy, when I was a kid, it was so hard. We went through the depression and I had to walk 5 miles to school in the snow, uphill both directions. And No, that's not the attitude of somebody who knows that God's working in their life, because God knows. He knew all along he was going to use those experiences to make you who you are today. And he's used the experiences from the past and the pain of today. He's going to use those too. Because he knows you so well. He knows me so well. He knows we're not going to do it on our own. He knows we need the help. We need the boost. I love Psalm 139. It's one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. And it talks about what God knows, what he sees, what he hears. Teaches the same basic lesson as this passage. Psalm 139 starts out, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He goes on to say, you formed my parts, my inward parts. You created me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And finally, he goes on through, talks about all your thoughts for me that are so many, I can't count them. And then he finally winds it up by saying, so, because you know me so well, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And that should be our response to a God who knows us. You know me. You know me way better than I know myself. So God, just keep doing what you're doing in my life. Keep knowing me. Stick with me. I know you're going to do it. Well, this week, I don't know what you're going to face in your life. I don't know what I'm going to face in my life. But you know what? As I face this week, and whatever trials I come across, whatever frustrations, whatever adversity, I want to remember, and I hope you will too, that in the middle even of my groaning, that God hears my groaning. He remembers his promises that he's made to me. He's looking at me. And he knows me better than I know myself. And because he knows me, I can be assured he's going to take care of me. So I want to let him do it. I don't want to rebel against, to kick against what God's doing in my life. And so I'll remember him. And if trials constantly remind you of him, cause you to turn to him, then all the attacks of the enemy and everything, they start to dwindle away really quickly. I've learned this. Sometimes I'm going through a trial that God has specifically planned for me. Other times there are things that are happening that are just demonic attacks, that are just attacks from the enemy. But if the enemy attacks and it causes you to dwell on God, if every time you begin to groan, all of a sudden you go, okay, groaning. God is hearing my groaning right now. And, you know, what else was it? Oh, man, what? He heard me. And, oh, he remembers. Yeah. He remembers what he's promised to me. And he's looking at me, sees what's going on right now. And he knows. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows me better than I know myself. And then I'm like, God, thank you. That's awesome. I'm so glad for your word. And then the devil goes, oh, man, that doesn't work. Seems like every time I'm attacking him, there he is just praising God. There she is just worshiping God and remembering what God is. And I'm convinced sometimes the enemy backs off. We resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. And you'll see radical changes just from resisting him in that way. I remember when I was a new Christian, I started struggling with thoughts from the past. Things that I had done before. I had been a really mean, cruel person. And I just began to be overwhelmed with guilt over things that I had done in the past. And so I began to think, okay, every time I'm going to be confronted with my sin by Satan, I'm going to agree with him. And then I'm going to picture that sin nailed to the cross. And I'm going to see Jesus at the right hand of God saying, yes, Dave did that, but I forgave him. And I'm just going to go, God, I worship you. And the devil realized every time he reminded me of something from my past, I'm seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Today, I honestly, if I sit and think, what were those thoughts that tormented me? I can't even remember what they are. Because the devil's not that stupid. He realizes if what he does causes you to respond in a way that draws you closer to the Lord, he'll back off. It's like when I was a new Christian, I would start doubting my salvation. And then I heard J. Vernon McGee talking about this. And he said, yeah, sometimes when I was young, the devil would come to me and say, McGee, you're not a Christian. And he said, so then I would say, yeah, maybe you're right. I think I'll accept Jesus right now. And so the first couple times I started doubting my salvation, I just go, wow. So, you know, the devil's going, yeah, you know, you talked a good line, you prayed the prayer, but look what you did. You can't be a Christian. I go, oh, yeah, you're probably right. I'll become one right now. And after about three or four times of doing that, praying the sinner's prayer, the devil just goes, oh, man, and he's got to find another tactic. He's got to come up with another approach. And so if when we're struggling with work, if everything in our life seems like work, our relationships seem like work, even when we go to play games, it feels like work. When we go, everything we do, it's just work. Hey, remember, the God who hears groanings, the God who remembers promises, the God who looks at the one that he loves, who he has called, and the God who, in all of his wisdom and knowledge, he knows way more than you do. Turn it over to him. Thank him for the opportunity to be reminded once again of what God's like. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Oh, sometimes when we're in the middle of groanings, we just don't want to hear it. Sometimes, frankly, we even look at your word and kind of groan because for one reason or another, what we're going through, what we're doing, it actually blocks what your Holy Spirit wants to minister to us. And it just all becomes a drudgery. The devil's so good at boring us. The devil's so good at putting roadblocks in our path to where everything in life seems like work. Even going to church feels like work. But Lord, we thank you for the knowledge. The knowledge of a God who hears groanings. The knowledge of a God who remembers promises. Who's looking at us right now. And Lord, a God who knows. Who knows us. Since you know us better than we know ourselves, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you and say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there's anything that I'm stressing out about and it's coming from my failure, Lord, lead me in the eternal way. And we thank you for being that kind of a God. And we just praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Brian Nixon isn't here because he had to do the radio for Costa Mesa Third Service, and I'm not going to grace you with a song after hearing him sing.